The sermon series that we're in at the moment is, the title is Walking with God Through a Time of Change. And that kind of reflects the fact that most of us are going to go through a time of very significant change. And it also reflects the wilderness experience of the people of Israel as they came out of Egypt, spent 40 years in the desert on their way across to the Promised Land. One of the things that is likely to come with a time of change is that it will give faith a bit of a workout. We find ourselves needing to trust God in different ways and through different challenges, perhaps than we have in the normal run of things, and we don't always welcome that. Sometimes we feel that change ought to be spelt D-A-N-G-E-R. Because there's a whole lot of things that can go wrong in a time of change. A lot of things that you can't predict. A lot of things that we can't actually control. Sometimes we feel that it ought to be spelt T-R-O-U-B-L-E. And certainly the people of Israel, their experience was strewn with trouble. They experienced what Deuteronomy chapter 8 describes as the dreadful desert, a thirsty and dwarfed land, venomous snakes and scorpions, 40 years of that. And you can imagine a lack of water sources, a lack of vegetation to produce food, a lack of direction, a sense of where you're going, or a whole list of things that they didn't have. So no wonder we read in Exodus and Numbers and so on that Moses was besieged with complaints quite a lot of the time through that period. Sometimes for us too, change will come into our lives accompanied by trouble. And yet, Scripture seems to suggest that actually the way that we should spell the word change is a different one. One that begins with an O. O-P-P-O-R-T-U-N-I-T-Y. And I want to read part of the sort of retrospective of as they're looking back on the experience in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Beginning at verse 1. Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and to test you in order to see what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes didn't wear out. Your feet didn't swell during these 40 years. So know in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. And then verse 15, he led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known, to humble and to test you so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors, as it is today. In other words, the whole experience that they had those 40 years was an opportunity to learn. An opportunity to learn how to obey God, to be humble before him, but perhaps above all, to learn that God can be trusted. They came through it, and more to the point, God came through for them in those wilderness years. Their faith was tested, but ultimately it was deepened and strengthened. Physical fitness fanatics will have a rather masochistic motto, don't they? No pain, no gain. But that actually can apply just as much to building up our spiritual muscles as it does to building up our physical muscles. Often the way that God grows us is not through easy times, but through challenging times. And so I want to ask the question, what are some of the areas where our faith is liable to be tested in a time of change? There are, of course, loads, but I want to focus on three this morning. First of all, there is the area of trusting God for today and for its needs. The first test of faith comes very quickly, in point of fact, for the Israelites. They've just crossed the Red Sea. We read last week the account of the song that they sang, a song of praise, absolutely over the moon that God had rescued them from Egypt. We'll trust you forever and ever and ever and ever. And then, in Exodus chapter 15, verse 22 to 24, then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they couldn't drink its water because it was bitter. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we going to drink?" This is 3 days since the crossing of the Red Sea. Now this is a genuine crisis. You don't last for very long in the desert without water. 3 days without fresh supplies would be pretty uncomfortable. And then to find that the water is undrinkable is actually life-threatening. So I'm not minimizing this situation. But still, 3 days between exultant faith and utter despair is a weeny bit sudden. And this pattern recurs over and over. As soon as there's a bit of a problem, the people start panicking and grumbling. In the desert, chapter 16 here, in the desert the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and we ate all the food we wanted. But you've brought us out to this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Bring back the good old days. You never thought that you'd hear the Israelites say that. They've been weeping, wailing, gnashing teeth in Egypt for 400 years, waiting to get out, longing for freedom. Now it comes and they're saying, "Oh, I wish we were back there." You know, when we hit a crisis, it's not easy to trust God for today and its needs. But immediate crises are not all that unusual in a time of change. When your situation changes, you get questions like, "Can I find a job? Have we got enough money? Where are we going to find a place to live?" In our current situation that Sue and I are in, we've got enough money, I think, for everything that we need to shell out on. It's just not all that certain that in between buying a house and selling two properties and getting work done and getting ready to move, we will have exactly the right money at exactly the right time. The sort of juggling act is a little bit complicated. It's a tiny bit unnerving. Now, that, of course, is a long, long way down in terms of immediate crisis. It's not really a crisis. With the worst comes to the worst, we can borrow cash for the short term. And logic tells you that it's okay, but instinctively, I have to say, that we don't always feel relaxed with it. Still, it puts us in a situation where we're needing to trust God for today and tomorrow's needs in a way that actually we haven't needed to for quite a lot of years. In the life of the church, in my experience, the anxiety tends to be less about whether we've got the money we need. My understanding of that is that we don't have big crises over that, but more the question, have we got the people to do what needs to be done? But there's a whole range of issues that come up about, you know, today's needs and can we trust God for them? Part of what God does in a situation like this is to teach us to trust him for our needs, one day at a time. God's provision for the Israelites in the wilderness was something that was called manna. A thin layer of edible flakes lying on the ground each morning, and as you sort of hoovered it up, you found that it was edible. And Exodus chapter 16, verses 4 to 5 tell us how that first started. Here we are. The Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." That's how it worked. Hundreds of years later, the psalmist would rhapsodize over the manna as bread from heaven, but The original recipients of the thing were actually rather less impressed. They looked at it with suspicion. Oh, what is it? What's this supposed to be? And that actually is what literally manna means. What is it? It wasn't something they were deeply impressed with. But the thing with manna was that you couldn't collect more than you needed for the day, generally speaking. It went off. There was absolutely no point in asking what you were going to live on in 10 years' time. That was completely off the map. Each day, you had to trust God for that day. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus gives us a few keys to trusting God for today's provision. First thing is this. He says, keep your focus on today. Each day has enough trouble of its own. He encourages in the Lord's Prayer to pray one day at a time. Give us today our daily bread. Not give us tomorrow, the stuff that we'll need then. Give us today our daily bread. We're not designed, actually, you and me, to carry months and months and years worth of pressure and anxiety on our shoulders. We're designed to carry one day's worth. And you might object that actually we've got to make plans for the future. We have to arrange things today that won't happen for a while. And we need to remember sometimes things that we've got to do in a couple of months' time. That's where I find a diary so helpful, because if I think of something that I've got to do next week or next month, I don't try and keep it in my mind and try to think how I'm going to handle it. I write it into my diary on the day that I actually need to deal with it. And then I know I can forget about it until it becomes today's problem. And then when it's today's problem, I can say, right, Lord, what are we going to do about this? Secondly, Jesus tells us that we should be bringing our needs to God. We can rest in our Heavenly Father's provision. I find it helpful sometimes to bring each of the pressures of the day to God right at the end of the day and to release them to Him so that I can sleep well. For others of you, it might be better to do that first thing in the morning to bring the challenges of the day, but whatever. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 7 says, cast all your cares on Him because He cares for you. You know, when I was small, I had no idea what kind of money problems my parents might have had. I didn't know anything about problems about the house or how they would get everything done or any of that. I didn't know any of the issues our family may have faced. And the reason was that I had parents who carried the responsibility for it. I might have had my little part to play. I might have needed to help in busy times. I might have not had big money spent on me when money was tight or whatever. There are things that I had to do, but I was not even aware of the responsibilities and the pressures. I had a mom and dad who did that. In the same way, we have a Heavenly Father whose job it is to carry this responsibility and the pressure for our situation. And there are things that we all will need to do, but our Heavenly Father carries the pressure. Jesus encourages us to bring our needs to God. Thirdly, He encourages us to keep things in perspective. He says, life is more important than your clothes. The kingdom of God is more important than this life. So seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness. All these other things will be added to you. Keep a sense of priority. Keep a sense of perspective. See the things that really matter and don't get hung up on things that really don't matter. And if our priority is God's will and our security is in His love and provision, and if our perspective is eternity, a lot of the day-to-day things that we feel so intense about will lose their power to bother us. So you and I may well have some great opportunities in a time of change to learn to trust God for today's provision. Our faith muscles hopefully will grow. Secondly, there is the issue of trusting God for ourselves. The Israelites on the trek through the wilderness come to a place called Mount Sinai, which is obviously in the middle of the Sinai desert. And there Moses goes up a mountain to commune with God. What that means is that all of the people who depended on him and on his leadership are left a little bit high and dry. They're on their own. They are, of course, with God, but they're on their own in a way that they have not previously experienced. And there they are. The days turn into weeks. Unknown to them, they can't see this, they don't know this at all, but unknown to them, God is doing amazing things during this time. God is meeting with Moses, he's outlining his law and his covenant to Moses, and in due course Moses will descend from the mountain carrying the tablets of stone on which God has written his covenant. Amazing things are going on at this time, but the people at the bottom of the mountain are not aware of any of it. So far as they can see, Moses is gone, God has left them high and dry, and it is a real test of faith. You haven't got Moses anymore. Will you trust God for yourself, and in a sense, by yourself? And what happens, of course, is collectively they fail the test. Exodus 32 tells us how they go to Aaron, Moses' brother, and they beg him to let them make some kind of visible gods to be with them. They need some sort of visible sign of security here. So they chuck all their gold ornaments into a melting pot. They come out with a golden calf, and then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." And it is, of course, absolute lunacy. They're worshipping reconstituted gold ornaments. But being on their own has brought a major challenge to their faith. Can they trust God? Will they trust God when some of their visible means of support have been taken away? Now, all of us, I think all of us, are going to be facing change in the coming months. But I'm guessing that of all of us who do face change in the coming months, maybe the most likely people to face this particular challenge may be you guys who are students finishing your course this year and moving away from Cardiff. Hopefully you will find a good church to link up with wherever you find yourself living and working. Even if you can't find a fantastic church, I would encourage you to find a group of Christians that you can actually connect with and fellowship with, because that's really important. But there is still going to be a big difference between the kind of support and fellowship that you receive as a Christian student and the kind of fellowship and support that you are likely to find away from student life. There you are in a good relationship with a whole bunch of other Christians. You know, as a student, you can always drop in on another Christian student. You can have coffee. You can share fellowship. You can pray together. There's a load of stuff that's going on all the time that you can plug into. There may not be another time in your life when you've got such a range of encouragement and support around you as a Christian. And the time may come when you feel a little bit like those Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai, and you find that it is harder to trust God and stay close to him when there is less in the way of visible means of support around you. That might also be something that some of the others will experience in the coming months as well. So how should we react? How do we respond if and when that happens? You know, when little kids learn to ride a bike, it's a scary and slightly dangerous business, you know, or sort of toddlers sort of weaving about dangerously and wobbling like crazy. Their balance isn't too good. They're liable to fall off and hurt themselves. So their first bike will probably be fitted with stabilizers. And stabilizers are great. They give you confidence. They get you used to cycling. But stabilizers are temporary. You don't ride a bike with stabilizers if you've grown up. Not unless you own a Robin Reliant, which I suppose is the nearest thing that you've got. At some stage, you have to learn to manage without the special support that stabilizers will give you. It's part of the process of growing up. And it seems to me that when God takes away some of our human props, it's a little bit similar. It will feel scary, but it's a necessary part of growing into the confidence of having our own faith, our own walk with God, learning to depend on Him more than we depend on other people. So if in the coming months, if they bring something of that experience of feeling on your own, how do you react? First of all, I want to say, don't be shocked or surprised. It is part of growing into maturity as a Christian. It might feel scary, but it brings the potential to grow. Secondly, be aware that although you may not feel as if God is there in your situation in any big way, that actually might be the time, as it was for the Israelites, when God is doing hugely significant stuff behind the scenes. It might be a time when God is actually shaping you in a deeper way than He ever will when you've got all the means of support around you. And then thirdly, I would say, try and do what the Israelites totally failed to do, and that is to keep your focus on God, remember who He is, remember what you've known of Him, and make Him the center of your worship. There's a saying that I like, don't lose sight in the darkness of the things that you've learned in the light. It's really practical. The stuff that God has taught you when things are good, that you know, that you've experienced, that are real. Don't deny them. Don't forget about them. Don't lose sight of them. Don't let the sense of unreality come in when you're going through a time of relative darkness. So there's trust in God for ourselves. And the third area of trust is trust in God for tomorrow. Got a question for you here. Got a list of Bible characters, and I want you to tell me who they are. Just as soon as you think you've got it, either stick up a hand or shout out the answer. Shamua, Shaphat, Igal, not the one out of the night garden, Hoshea, Palti, Gadiel, Gadi, Amiel, Sether, Nabi, and Guel. Any takers? Who are they? Probably you'll find it a little bit easier if I give you the other name that belongs to the group, which is Caleb. Anything beginning to happen here? 12 spies, yeah, exactly. Bit easier again if I tell you that Moses gave Hoshea, the son of Nun, the name Joshua. So these guys are sent out by Moses to explore the promised land, one from each of the tribes of Israel. 10 of those names have sunk into oblivion. Nobody in the world has a clue who they are. The other two names have become part of history. So what's the difference between them? I want to turn to Numbers chapter 13 and verses 17 to 20. Then Moses sent them to explore Canaan, and he said, go up through the Negev and onto the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, many or few. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they walled or fortified? Or unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees in it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. So they went and explored. And in verse 26, they came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. And there they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who lived there are powerful. The cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there, etc. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land because we can certainly do it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack these people, they're stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people that we saw there are of great size. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. There is a majority report that starts off saying, it's a great land. Unfortunately, the people are too strong for us. We can't do it. They end up saying, well, actually, it's a pretty useless land. It's a pretty useless place. I don't think we'd even want to go there. And then there's the minority report, the report first by Caleb and then by Caleb and Joshua together, where they say in verses 18 and 19, I've got my wrong Bible for finding things quickly. Wrong verses. Never mind. But what they said was, we can do it. God is with us. If God is with us, we can do this. We have to trust God because he's promised. He will deliver. He's brought us this far. He's not going to abandon us now. If God is for us, we can do it. If God is for us, who can be against us? The issue here between the two groups is, will we trust God for tomorrow and all the tomorrows after that? Will we trust God's promise? Will we hold the vision and commit to it and invest in it? And we have the choice. We can either operate from faith like Joshua and Caleb, or we can operate from fear as the 12 spies did. We can focus on the we can't aspect of this or the he can aspect. Interestingly, fear brings its own rationalizations, doesn't it? It starts with the attitude, it's too risky. And all too easily, it ends up rationalizing it wasn't all that useful anyway. But really, the root issue is fear. I could try and find examples from our church life, but I'll look. Thunderstorm. Or a thunderbolt. I'm glad it missed. Are we okay there? Just a blip. I'll illustrate it from my own experience, from a very individual experience for when I was young. When I was about 20 years old, I had driving lessons. Took a driving test, I failed. And I thought, oh, grief. I thought I was ready and I wasn't. And what I said was, well, I'll probably never want to drive anyway. I'll probably never be able to afford a car. And so I kind of rationalized my sort of fear and my failure. 12 years later, I discovered that I needed to drive for my work as a pastor in Birmingham. So I learned again and I passed first time. But it's so easy to move from, I can't do it, from right up to, well, I didn't want to anyway. Faith for the future is going to be an issue when we face times of change. We'll hit times when we really wonder, can God use me in this situation? Is my sense of his call on my life, maybe a prophetic word that's been spoken into me at some stage, is this for real? On a corporate level, it may well also be true. Are the things that we believe God wants us to do, would he possible? Should we cut and run? Should we redefine our ambitions a bit smaller? And I think it's important to look to know what the mind and the will of God is and determine actually that we will not settle for less. And it isn't that faith is gung-ho, it isn't that faith means that living in denial of a situation that really exists. It is that faith will recognize the problems, but it will not see the problems as the defining factors in our situation. It will see the mountains, but it will believe that they're climbable. It will see God as the determining factor, that ultimately he's the Lord. So I think the challenge is to face the mountain ranges of the future. I can use that picture. And press on, trusting that God is able to take us where he's planned for us to go. Change and trial will bring testing of our faith muscles. It will. There are dangers, there will be trouble, but in the economy of God, there is also opportunity. There's the opportunity to grow and deepen in faith. There is the opportunity to know God better. There is the opportunity to depend on him more fully. Now, I think that's partly what James has in mind at the beginning of his letter in the New Testament. And James is talking about the times when all kinds of unforeseen troubles hit us. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. You know, the most powerful Christians are the ones who stood the test and come through. The most powerful testimonies, in my experience, tend to be the ones that have come out of tough, challenging times in our lives. We don't get our best testimonies when life is swimmingly easy and wonderful. There is something tremendously empowering about being able to look at the next set of challenges that we face and look back at the same time and being able to say, well, if God has brought me through that, if God has brought us through that, then we know that we can trust him for the challenges ahead. Let's pray for a moment, and then I'll invite the band back up. Thank you, Lord, that we have a Heavenly Father. Thank you, Lord, that our security is in you and our confidence has every right to be in you. And God, thank you that when you are with us, in a sense, it doesn't matter very much who is or what is against us. And Lord, it isn't that problems are unreal or situations aren't really there and can be wished away, but it is that those are not the ultimate determinants. That our God is sovereign. Father, I want to pray that you would grow us in faith in these coming times. We'll be in different places, different situations. But Father, would you deepen our knowledge of you? Would you strengthen our trust in you? Father, if there are elements of our faith that we've kind of borrowed from other people, would you cause those to become fully our own? And Father, would you bring us into the promised land of your purpose, strong, virile in faith, knowing our God and being ready to do exploits. Father, grow our faith. Teach us to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.